Let's go ahead and get into our study. Jeremiah, of course, is known as the weeping prophet. And in all, spent about 46 years from start to finish in ministry. And again, we would call it a pretty fruitless ministry. You know, God was calling the people to repentance through Jeremiah, and the people just didn't want to hear it. You know, it wasn't a time of a great awakening or a second great awakening or a Billy Graham revival or anything like that. It was really a lot of resistance and hatred, animosity, spreading of rumors, trying to defame, destroy reputations, intimidate, bully, imprison, torture, you name it. Jeremiah basically dealt with it. And I think probably the thing that hurt him the most was the fact that he was... We've talked about this before. In fact, I had lunch today with several of the local pastors as we're going to try to get started with a good network here in the Oklahoma City area, and of course trying to build the statewide effort of the Liberty Pastors Network or our Black Robe Regiment pastors. But you know, there have always been two groups of pastors. There's always been the prophets and the false prophets. There's always been two people presenting an argument. They both claim to be speaking for God, but one side is and one side clearly isn't. We're dealing with that today. You know, we've got a lot of prominent churches, beautiful facilities, that are absolutely silent on the subject of sin in our day and age. And quite frankly, they're poisoning the minds of more people than they're helping. And that's the same thing that was true here. Jeremiah was accused of being unpatriotic. He was accused of being a traitor to his country when he was preaching what God was telling him to preach, which was, you're going to be judged. It's because of your disobedience. I'm going to subject you to Babylonian rule, so just deal with it. You know, the Jews in the back of their mind were hoping that God was going to respond like he did in the days of Hezekiah, when at the last moment God shows up and destroys the invading army and rescues the people. They were hoping that God would respond like he did in the days of Gideon, where he used 300 with torches and trumpets and defeated 110,000 Midianites. And when the Jews were backed up against the Red Sea, and you had the Egyptian army and landlock and sea, and it looked like there was no hope, God showed up and delivered them. The Jews and the false prophets kept holding on to this hope that God's going to show up and deliver us, even though they weren't repentant. They were continuing in their idolatry. And Jeremiah was saying, God's going to judge you. God's going to judge you. This is going to be it. Just submit to it and deal with it. But they refused. They didn't like that message, and they resisted and persecuted Jeremiah. Of course, these three prophets are considered some of the major prophets. There are technically four, perhaps five, depending on who's counting. The reality is all the prophets were of equal stature and status and importance. But these, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, are considered three of the major prophets. They say it's by length of book, but that's not necessarily true because Daniel's only 12 chapters. But it certainly is a key to unlocking the book of Revelation and all Bible prophecy. But again, these three men were contemporaries living in different parts of the world, all Jews. Daniel was taken captive and wound up serving within Nebuchadnezzar's court, rising to the level of being the Rav Mag, or the chief of the Magi, chief of the magistrates under the Medo-Persian rule. He was the number one counselor to the king at some points in his ministry. You had Ezekiel that was taken into captivity about 10 years after Daniel, and he served in preaching to the Jews that were in captivity in a refugee city called Tel Aviv. And then you had Jeremiah, and we are continuing through the narrative of Jeremiah's life and ministry now. We are in chapters 43 and 44. We're going to cover these two chapters tonight. Next week, we'll have a short chapter written to the scribe Baruch. And then we'll have certain chapters dedicated to some of the Gentile countries around Israel, culminating with chapter 50 and 51, which is dealing with Babylon. And there is a good argument that some of those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled and that God will still be working against the actual location that we know of as the city, ancient city of Babylon. There is some that believe, I lean this direction, that the Antichrist is going to wind up using this city still at some point during his 7-year reign of terror. Now, just to bring you up to date on where we are from last week, remember, the city of Jerusalem had been completely destroyed. The temple had been burned, the city burned. Ramah, which is about 4 miles north of Jerusalem, wound up being the temporary headquarters for the military government of Babylon. There was a ruler or the chief of staff of Nebuchadnezzar's war council named Nebuzaradan that was in charge of bringing control out of the rubble of the siege and the destruction. Now, Ramah would have been still well intact, as during a time of crisis, people would retreat inside the walls of the city. The walls of the city was their protection, so everybody had retreated inside of Jerusalem. The Babylonians would have held control of Ramah for at least 18 months prior to the destruction of the city. That was very likely their headquarters as they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Now, after the conquest, that was their military headquarters. Nebuchadnezzar, through Nebuzaradan, named a man named Gedaliah, who was not a part of the royal family, but was a respected member of Judah. He was now appointed as the governor on behalf of Babylon, representing the then King of Kings. Ultimately, we know that Jesus is the King of Kings with a capital K. But in this case, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered all of these other kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the Assyrians, had conquered the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Phoenicians. Therefore, he was the king over all these kings as they were subject to him. They had tried that method of rule through Judah. Jerusalem continued to rebel. Finally, Zedekiah was taken out, his eyes put out. He was taken captive back to Babylon. No longer was Nebuchadnezzar able to trust the lineage of David to serve as his administrator over this province of Judah. Now he had appointed this man outside the royal family named Gedaliah. We saw in the last couple of weeks that after the destruction of the city, after there was basically the war was over. I mean, Babylon had won. And Nebuchadnezzar and some of the main forces had gone back. A residual force was left there as Nebuzaradan was bringing things under order. And at that time, bands of Jews that had been off in hiding in the mountains and hiding in the caves of the Negev and hiding in other countries like Ammon and Moab and Edom began coming back. We met two of them that were distinguished from the others. One was this man named Ishmael, who was a member of the royal family, although not in the lineage of the throne. He came from Ammon, where he was hiding out, and we learned that he had been given a mission by the king of Ammon to kill or assassinate Gedaliah, the governor. Then we met another man named Johanan, which was a member of the military, and he and his forces, I don't know how many, doesn't say, might have been 50, might have been a platoon leader, might have been a company leader, who knows, but they had been cut off from the city and weren't able to get through and into the city, so they were out in hiding until the city was ultimately destroyed. Well, he shows up, and he has information, and he goes to Gedaliah and says, listen, sir, Ishmael is a bad guy, and I know that he is out to assassinate you. Gedaliah refused to hear it. He did not believe it. And ultimately, he wound up paying with his own life. We saw that Ishmael killed Gedaliah and his court. We saw then that in the aftermath of that, the day after he had murdered them, there was a group of 80 pilgrims that were making their way to Jerusalem, to the aftermath, to the rubble of the temple area, to bring an offering. We know that they were also assassinated by Ishmael, and he left 10 alive because they bought their freedom with food that had been hidden out and around the countryside. At this point in time, Ishmael took the remaining that were alive there in Mizpah and began to head toward Ammon. Remember, he had made a deal with the king of Ammon, so he was heading there. We saw that just north of the Dead Sea, he was overtaken by Johanan, which at this point seemed to be the good guy. Johanan was that member of the military that tried to warn Gedaliah. We saw last week that Johanan engaged in battle, wound up killing 2 of the 10 assassins that were with Ishmael. We know that 8 of them, along with Ishmael, escaped onto Ammon. And Johanan now, by default, was in charge of this group of Jews that had been taken captive in Mizpah as they were on the way to Ammon. Well, now he's got a choice. He can either head back to Mizpah and continue to carry out the instructions that had been given by Nebuchadnezzar, or he chose to head south. He was trying to make a break for Egypt. As we read last week, he just assumed that he would be held responsible for the death of Gedaliah, even though he tried to interpose and keep it from happening. But he just assumed that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and kill him because of what had taken place. We ended last week with them being camped just outside of Bethlehem. And they had gone to Jeremiah, as Jeremiah was basically hostage with them. And they'd gone to Jeremiah and said, "Jeremiah, we ask that you would go to the Lord." And it was interesting. They said, "Jeremiah, we ask that you'd go to the Lord, your God." Jeremiah responded, "No, I'll go to the Lord, our God, and get direction." And after a period of 10 days, God responded to the prayer. And the prayer was, "Lord, what would you have us do?" But as we saw last week, they prayed like so many of us do, where we make up our mind and we have our plan and we ask God to bless it, rather than trying to seek what God's clear direction is. And let me just ask you first and foremost, where is the most specific, clear instruction that we have from God? The Bible. That's exactly right. Right there. That's exactly right. That is where we are going to get the specifics. The big principles. You know, as you walk in God's will, I truly believe, I've seen it in my life, I'm sure you've seen it in yours, God will give you peace or clarity in specific directions. But first, you have to be obedient to God in the generalities. What do you mean by that? Well, here's an example. I gave it last week, but it's as good as any. A young lady says, "Well, I want to get married. This young man that I'm dating is not a Christian, but I want to marry him anyway. God bless it. And I'm sure he will become a Christian. I'm sure he will change after we get married." Well, what does the scripture actually say? The scripture actually says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So what should we do? There's nowhere in the Bible that said, "Paul Blair, I want you to marry Cindy Marquis." It's not there. Genesis 1, Revelation 22. But it does say that, okay, I'm a man, so marrying a woman is a must. It says marrying a woman that is saved is highly recommended, and marrying someone that's walking as close to God's will as you can find is certainly recommended. So if you put into practice, anybody in that pool would be an acceptable group. So I could have married any woman that was a committed Christian walking with the Lord. That would all have been permissible. Well, does God have a perfect will, a specific will? Yeah, there's arguable, but yeah, I think so. And fishing in the pool that God had clearly given direction in, God led me to Cindy. And over a period of time, we just knew that that was the right direction. And we wound up getting married. She proposed to me, and I finally said yes. So, you know, if we are obeying God in what he's told us to do, you know, God will reveal more information. But if we're going to disobey God on the generalities, why should he bother giving us some of the specifics? Well, they had come to Jeremiah and said, "Oh, Jeremiah, go to the Lord. And we're on our way to Egypt, but would you go to the Lord and ask what he would have us to do?" So Jeremiah did go to the Lord. And of course, we saw last week that Jeremiah came back and told them, "Do not go to Egypt. God has given you this land. He told you he was going to punish you because of your disobedience. However, that time of punishment is over. Stay here, enjoy the land, tend to the land, and the rough water is over. That's behind us." However, that wasn't what they intended to do, and obviously they weren't seeking God's direction. They were seeking God's approval and blessing on the mind that they had already made up. Now in chapter 43, verse 1, as we continue, "And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men, saying unto Jeremiah, you are a liar, Jeremiah. The Lord our God hath not sent you to say, don't go to Egypt and live there. But Baruch, your amanuensis, your assistant, is convincing you to tell us not to go to Egypt. He sold out to the Chaldeans a long time ago, and he's just trying to get you to lead us back up to Judah where we can be taken captive. There are so many flaws in their reasoning, you don't know where to begin. But first of all, note that God has a way of humbling us. You know, I preached a message years ago called The Tale of Two Humblings, and I contrasted Nineveh with Jerusalem. God has got a way of getting our attention. God has got a way of humbling us. Of course, we know the story of Nineveh. We know that Jonah went to Nineveh and preached that God was going to destroy the city in 40 days unless they repent. And we know that even the pagan city of Nineveh believed and heeded that warning, and they repented. Even the scripture says, from the king all the way down to their farm animals, they dressed in sackcloth and sat in ashes and repented and mourned, and God chose to bestow grace upon them. And Nineveh wound up existing another 100+ years before they were ultimately judged. However, God reached out to Nineveh, and Nineveh humbled themselves and repented. Then you just saw what we went through with the city of Jerusalem, God's chosen people, God's chosen city. God had sent prophet after prophet preaching repentance, but they refused to repent. And as we recounted some of the stories that are given to us in Lamentations, they were under such want. They were so starved because of being cut off by the siege that rich men were giving a handful of gold for a handful of bird excrement, because they were that hungry that they were willing to give a bag of gold for a handful of bird poop. Boy, God's got a way of humbling you, doesn't he? Well, you would have thought that after all they would have been through, that these men would have been humbled by this point in time, especially considering that by now, Jeremiah had a 46-year track record of being dead on accurate in his prophecies, proving that he was, in fact, a man of God. But as we had discussed last week, oftentimes when it comes to counseling, people come to the pastor, come to the counselor, not looking for God's counsel, but looking for someone to agree with them and to grant them permission to do whatever mischief they intend to do. Well, Jeremiah goes to the Lord, asks the Lord's direction, comes back and gives them the word of God, and they say, Jeremiah, you're lying. And then beyond that, they accuse Jeremiah of being controlled by Baruch, his scribe. Now, folks, we've seen Jeremiah over 40 years go toe-to-toe with King Jehoiakim, King Jehoiachin, King Zedekiah, and not back down, even if it meant going to prison or being tortured. Do you really think that he's likely to be swayed by the guy that works for him, by his assistant, by his scribe? But that's the accusation. They're making the accusation that Jeremiah is nothing more than a puppet for Baruch, who is misleading Jeremiah in order to mislead them. So Johanan, who again, remember last week, Johanan was the good guy. And all the captains of the various forces and all the people, what's the next sentence? Obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah, all that they had with them, And they were returned from all nations. So again, from Ammon, Moab, everybody come back to Judah after the war was over. Now they were all gathered together after Johanan had rescued them from Ishmael. And now they were heading south. They had asked Jeremiah for counsel. Jeremiah gave them the counsel. They neglected it. And they're continuing to head south. All of them wound up making their way all the way to a city called Tahpenes in, ironically, the land of Goshen. Does anybody find any humor in that? God had gone to all that trouble 1,000 years earlier to get the Jews out of the land of Goshen, and then repeatedly over the next 1,000 years, in fact, beginning when they'd only been out of Egypt for about 3 days, they began saying, we need to go back to Egypt. Now, 1,000 years later, they're still wanting to go back to Egypt, and lo and behold, they wind up back where they began. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tahpenes, saying, Jeremiah, I want you to take some stones in thine hand and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house of Tahpenes, in the sight of the men of Judah, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. That's God's military might. Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. Now, you understand what Johanan was thinking. They had just spent the last 2 years in a war zone. You know, you look at some of the pictures, some of these war zones in the Middle East after there's been conflict, and you go, my goodness, you would understand why people would want to get out of Afghanistan or get out of this. They had been in the midst of that for the last 2 years in Judah. Egypt, up until that point in time, had been spared from all this misery. Egypt appeared to be safe. Egypt appeared to be prosperous, appeared to be a good decision. And they wind up going to Egypt, and there is, as you can see on the map, it's backwards, but the Nile River actually flows north up into the Mediterranean Sea. And Upper Egypt is at the bottom part of the map. Lower Egypt is at the top part of the map. There are actually two different capitals, depending upon the time of year. One is in Memphis, down in the south, and the other is in Tahpenes, up in Lower Egypt, or up in the northern part toward the land of Goshen. And it seems that either the Pharaoh was doing a home improvement project, or was perhaps building a whole new building to call his capital. And at that point, God told Jeremiah, I want you to take a couple of stones and I want you to lay them in the foundation of this construction project. You all have seen, go down to the state capitol, and as you walk in, coming in the southern entrance, there are bricks out there where people have their names or family names. People have donated money to refurbish the capitol, and they have their name out there on a block that's laid in the pavement. Well, Jeremiah laid these stones as a part of the foundation of this construction project, and he did it in the sight of all the Jews that were there with him. And God said this, one day in the very near future, Nebuchadnezzar is going to put his tent right here on this spot, because he's coming down here. He's going to lay siege to Egypt, and he's going to take Egypt, and he's going to establish his throne, albeit temporary throne, because his throne's in Babylon, but he is going to set up his temporary headquarters right on this very spot. Now, you want to know what happened about 16 years later? That very thing happened. So those Jews that were down there that happened to survive another siege. Now imagine living in Moore when an F5 tornado came through, and surviving, and then moving to another part of Moore and building a whole brand new house just in time for another F5 tornado to come through. That's basically what they'd done. They just endured the siege in Judah. And that was all over and done with. And they were so brilliant in disobeying God that they just moved down the road right in line for the next siege when Nebuchadnezzar was coming in. And lo and behold, literally in that very spot, Nebuchadnezzar did erect his tent. Again, they came down there to Tahpenes, And when he shall come, he, Nebuchadnezzar, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as for death to death, such as are to be taken captive to captive, such as to the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array them with the land of Egypt as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. And he shall break also the images or the shrines of Beth Shemesh, the sun god, that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. You can mark it down. This is going to happen. By the way, as we studied in Ezekiel, Ezekiel said specifically that Egypt would be taken out of the land for 40 years, but they wouldn't be destroyed. They would be allowed to return after 40 years, but they would never be a world power again. That is exactly what did, in fact, happen to the day. Now, chapter 44, and the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol and Tophanes and Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, this would be a way, if I was to say, well, you see it in the Bible, it says from Dan to Beersheba. Well, Dan is a city in the north, a prominent city in the north. Beersheba is a prominent city in the south. Basically, that's a figure of speech for saying all of Israel. If I was to say, hey, from New York to Los Angeles, well, that's a figure of speech for saying all of America. These cities basically encompass all of Egypt. So every Jew, because it's inferred here that there had been other Jews that had sought to escape God's judgment by leaving Judah earlier, a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years earlier, and coming to Egypt for sanctuary, again, note the irony, that all of them were going to wind up being judged because God was going to collect on this debt that they owed to him. Now, remember Israel's great sin. Every ancient country had a deity, or actually in most cases, a series of deities. And according to the Eastern worldview, a god was associated with a particular area of land. So it wasn't necessarily the people that brought the god with them. It was the god of that land. And if you moved to that land, it was understood that you were to start worshiping that god. Obviously, we know that there are no such thing as gods. They are just idols. As Jeremiah scoffed at earlier in our study, a man goes out and cuts down a tree, cuts it in half, takes half of it and chops it up for firewood, takes half of it and carves an idol. Then he sets half of the tree on his mantle and bows down in front of it and says, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord, while he's burning the other half of the tree in the fireplace. How stupid is this? Yet in Exodus, we have an account of the God actually showing up and demonstrating his inescapable might and presence by rescuing a slave people out of the bondage of the most powerful country and army on the planet, humiliating that country, devastating all of their gods, which was the point of those 10 specific miracles, bringing them miraculously through the Red Sea on dry land, bringing them for 40 years, sustaining them in the wilderness where their shoe leather didn't even wear out. Every day they got up, except the Sabbath day, they got up and went out and collected angel food, and they were able to feed themselves and sustain themselves for 40 years in the wilderness. Then God led them into the land of Canaan for the express purpose of being a lighthouse of truth into the Gentile world. And you see where Canaan is located is right in the middle of the map, and that was the world. The United States of America wasn't even thought of at this point in time. You had all these Gentile lands surrounding Canaan. You had Greece, Egypt, Mesopotamia, Turkey, Saudi. All had to cross Canaan to get from one place to the other. And God said, you are to be a kingdom of priests, drawing all the Gentiles to the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And instead, the Jews, even after God had demonstrated his might and power in bringing them out of captivity and leading them through the wilderness, by the time Joshua dies, they are abandoning truth and going off into idolatry. the Jews had abandoned their God to worship the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Moabites and the gods of the Edomites and the gods of the Phoenicians. And God kept trying to get their attention by sending famines and plagues and prophets preaching repent. He, as the scripture says, a figure of speech, God would get up early and go to bed late, as if he was working long days, as if God ever slept. But that was the figure of speech. God had diligently sought to try to get his people to repent and come back to him. And Jeremiah recounts that right now. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the punishment that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation. Jerusalem is leveled. All the cities of Judah are leveled. No man dwells there. Why? Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense. That is associated with offering prayers. Even the priests would go into the temple in the morning and the evening and offer incense on the golden altar, along with the prayers to heaven, and to serve other gods whom they knew not, in other words, foreign gods, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, you people, don't do this abominable thing that I hate. And whenever you read the word abomination or abominable in the KJV, that is referencing idol worship. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore, God says, my fury, my anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate, as you know they are today. Therefore, now, this says the Lord, the God of might, the God of armies, the God of Israel, wherefore commit you this great evil against your souls, to cut you off, man and woman, child and sucking, to bring you out of Judah, to leave you none to remain? In other words, why do you think you're here? Why do you think you've been brought in? Why have you suffered all this punishment? And that ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither ye be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, that ye might be a curse and a reproach among the nations of the earth? Have ye forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives? Note that point. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And I am not trying to get you women upset with me. And your wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, it's all the woman's fault, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. They are not humbled. Even after all this, you are not humbled to this day. Neither have they feared, nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, what's the therefore? You look at what's before it, and you understand what it's there for. God's judgment's about because of all that preceded. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you. In other words, I am in opposition to you, and to cut off all of Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and they shall die, from the least even unto the greatest, by the sword and by the famine. They shall be a curse and an astonishment, and a curse and a reproach. And I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, and by the plague, by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there, for none shall return but such as shall escape. In other words, the irony is, as they have left Judah when God told them not to go, and now that they have done that, God says, you will never return. You, now your children, I'm going to carry out my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you, this specific disobedient group of people, you're going to die here in Egypt. You wanted to come to Egypt to escape my judgment? Guess what? You're finished from the land. You are cut off permanently from the land of Judah, and you're going to die right here. Then all the men, let me just stop for a minute. That's a pretty harsh sermon that's just been preached by Jeremiah. You're not going to pass the offering plate at this point and get anything. Nobody's going to be really happy. But it wouldn't be a good time for an invitation, generally. Wouldn't be a good time to fall on your knees and cry out, Lord, we have sinned. Oh my, Lord, give us another chance. Oh, please, we're going right back to Judah. We made a mistake. We disobeyed. Oh, Lord, have mercy. But that's not what they did. Then the men knew their wives had burned incense unto other gods. And all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathroth, answered Jeremiah saying, so basically get this. Here's the husband sitting here. Here's the woman sitting next to him, listening to Jeremiah's message. And then she's going, How many of you men know the look? Well, they were getting the look. As for the word that the Lord has spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. You would think that they would have learned by now. I remember one of the last spankings I got. I was probably 13, and I was old enough that I wasn't going to cry. Mom was not going to win. Because I'm a teenage boy now, and I'm not going to cry. In all honesty, I remember leaning over the hassock in my bedroom, and I remember counting to 40 smacks with Dad's belt. And Mom could work that belt like a lion tamer. And I finally decided to humble myself because I recognized that either Mom was going to win or I was going to win. And if I insisted that I was going to win, I would probably still be there to this day. And Mom would probably still be with her 97-year-old, still be trying to flail that belt. That was the situation here. They refused to humble themselves. They refused to repent. And thinking that they were going to insist on having their will accomplished, all they got was punishment continually poured out on them as discipline. Now, a couple of things I want to just point here in passing, and I'm not going to dwell there, but it's something we do need to take note of. Ephesians 5 is a passage that I will always work with when I'm counseling a young couple that's going to be married. And understand that God says in Ephesians 5 that we are to submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. What that basically means is I have created men and women, and I've created them differently with different gifts and callings. Man, I want you to do what I've created you and called you to do. Women, I want you to do what I've created you and called you to do. Parents, I want you to function as I have created and called you. Children, you are to function as I have created and called you. Now, men are not more important than women. We all, male, female, there's no Jew nor Gentile, male nor female in the body of Christ. However, men have been entrusted with the responsibility of leading their homes. Now, that means that one day every man will give an account to God for the job that he's done. Because men, like it or not, God chose us to be the leaders of our homes, and in particular, the spiritual leaders of our homes. You look in biblical history, In fact, you look at even in recent religious history and look at problems when the man failed to assume the responsibility as cover, as protector, as provider for his home, beginning with Genesis. Who did Satan tempt? Eve. But who was held responsible for that? Adam was. You go on and get in the New Testament, God held Adam accountable for what happened with Eve. You look at the reign of Solomon. Solomon was David's son. The first half of his reign was the pinnacle of Jewish history up until this point. It will only be superseded when the Messiah rules and reigns from Jerusalem. But what happened midway through Solomon's reign? He married many foreign wives, and he allowed his foreign wives to bring idolatry into the kingdom with them. And as a result, Solomon even resorted to the murder or the burning of infants in the altar of Ashtaroth and Baal. And God wound up dividing the kingdom as a result of Solomon's disobedience, because Solomon should have just had one wife to begin with, but Solomon wasn't the spiritual leader that he is supposed to be. You look back at the history of Israel. Who was it that brought Baal worship into Israel? It was a certain lovely lady, that's right, named Nancy Pelosi. That's exactly right. No, Jezebel, leading her henpecked husband Ahab into Baal worship. We are seeing in verse 17 that you go all the way back to Nimrod and the ancient city of Babel with his wife Semiramis, that they began this idea of worshiping the Queen of Heaven. There are still derivations of that in our day. But in the Bible, you've got Semiramis, you've got Ishtar, you've got Ashtaroth, you've got Astarte, depending upon which country you're from, different names. You've got Diana. You remember in Ephesus, they had the Temple of Diana and the great the worship of the great goddess Diana. All of them were the same goddess, a god of sexual immorality and a god of power. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto, what's the next phrase? The Queen of Heaven, the same satanic idolatry, and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. Now, they had flawed reasoning. These women were elbowing their husbands, saying, you tell Jeremiah, we're not listening to him. We aren't going to repent. As a matter of fact, honey, if you remember, everything was going splendidly well up until Josiah led in that revival 4 decades ago. It was only when Josiah led in the revival and we had this guy Jeremiah starting to preach repentance, then what happened from there? It was all downhill. Well, obviously, that was the wrong conclusion. They were disobedient, so God brought judgment. What they saw was God bringing judgment because of their disobedience. They were blaming God rather than accepting the responsibility themselves. But since we quit burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings unto her, we have had want of all things. The economy has had a downturn. The supermarket shelves haven't been full. We've been consumed by the sword and the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, remember when we made cake offerings, bread offerings, first fruit offerings, pour out drink offerings, the first fruit of the vineyards unto her. Remember how good things were. Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men, to the women, to all the people which had given that answer, saying, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and your fathers and your kings and your princes and the people of the land, don't you realize that God is punishing you because of that disobedience. It was because of your idolatry that these hard times have come. It's not because you quit worshiping the Queen of Heaven that these hard times have come, so that the Lord could no longer. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. But God's long-suffering will not endure forever. Because of the evil of your doings, because of the abominations, again, think of idolatry, which you have committed, therefore is your land a desolation. In other words, that's why it's empty. That's why the cities are destroyed. That's why people walk by and look at Jerusalem and look at Judah and go, what in the world happened here? How did such a devastation happen? Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore, this evil has happened unto you this day. By the way, look at where we are as a country today and look at what is in our imminent future. Could we not say the same thing? Bible says, blessed is the nation. That word is goyim. It's Gentile nation whose God is the Lord. For 245 years, we have been blessed like no other country in world history. Now we are being led by a complete idiot. In fact, I don't even know where Biden's not leading us. They wake Biden up every morning and tell him where he's at. But the decisions we have made, tell you what, you could not accidentally have made a bigger mess out of Afghanistan than what we've done. It wasn't by accident. It was by design. It's by people that hate America, want to see America diminished in influence in order to integrate us into globalism. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people, and by the way, if you were a foreign nation, would you trust us right now? How do you think Taiwan's feeling today? Yeah, Israel's feeling, yeah. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt, thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel. You and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hand. In other words, your walk and your talk match. Unfortunately, they both are wrong. Saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her. We will surely accomplish our vows and surely perform our vows. Therefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man in Judah and all the land of Egypt, saying, Adonai Chai, the Lord lives. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. That's a King James way of saying, I'm going to bring destruction and punishment on you for your disobedience. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. But I'm not going to wipe you out. A small number that escape the sword shall ultimately return to the land of Egypt, into the land of Judah, out of the land of Egypt, the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. In other words, in the end, you're going to find out who's right. Remember, right now they are at a confrontation. Jeremiah is speaking for God, and you've got these henpecked men with their wives elbowing him in the ribs, saying, we're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah is saying, speaking on behalf of God, God will prove himself to be right. And this shall be a sign unto you, the Lord says, I will punish you in this place, that ye may know my words shall surely stand against you for evil. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, the king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, just as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, that sought for his life. Jerusalem was destroyed in 587. You'll find out in history that Babylon completed the siege of Egypt and conquered it in 568. So less than 20 years after Judah had endured a two-year siege and been wiped out, you see over the next months, these remnant Jews carried out their soap opera, fled to Egypt, so perhaps a year later, they are in Egypt going, shoo, we've escaped Nebuchadnezzar. Only within about 10, 12 years, He would bring his army again to their front door and lay siege to Egypt. They would endure another extended siege and ultimately either be killed by the sword or die of famine or die as a slave. But this group would never see Judah again. However, there would be some that remained, their children, and God will in fact keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a sad story of stubbornness. I would like to think that we've learned something as a country, but I don't think we have. Saying God has got a way of accomplishing his will, and he's got a way of humbling the defiant. Would you say that America right now is malleable? Or you see the scripture talking about stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. The idea of imagine an ox and you're trying to steer the ox and he's just stiffening his neck and resisting your direction. That's what I'm saying. We are certainly very much stiff-necked. And so anyway, we'll stop right there. We'll